Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take your word and your spirit, rightly divided, pierce our hearts, transform us more and more into the likeness of the one whom we celebrate today, who lovingly, willingly, graciously gave himself on our behalf. Motivated by love, may we, by the power again of the transforming work of the grace of Jesus, be more, made more like him. That his name's honor and glory, we pray in his name. Amen. Fighting is not something we typically advocate for church. It happens, sadly, that the saints sometimes end up disagreeing and sometimes in a vehement way. Paul was writing to a church in a town called Corinth, and they were fussing and fighting with one another, and Paul is seeking to correct that activity. So it is a bit surprising that the Apostle Paul would write to his protege, Timothy, a young man who has been redeemed by Christ and is now being left to minister in a variety of places and in a variety of ways. And Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. So there is a time for us to fight. Three things about that fight. Number one, it is a struggle in which we are engaged, and we had no choice about that. If we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are followers of his, the servant is not greater than the master. And so we are called into a battle. We are grateful that this battle in which we are engaged is not one that we fight alone, that we are grateful that the right man is on our side, Christ Jesus, Lord Sabaoth, from age to age the same, but it is absolutely true that we are engaged in this battle. The second thing that Paul says about this fight is that it is a good fight as opposed to a bad fight, like the people at Corinth were fighting, in which they were fighting for their own selfish reasons. Thirdly, Paul says it is a fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. When Paul says that, we have to think about what he's saying. Is it the fight from faith or for faith? Or is it the fight of faith? I don't think we have to distinguish between those two exactly. It is obvious that Paul himself engaged in a fight for the faith, for the content of the gospel. He wrote to the folks at Galatia and warned them about another gospel that wasn't a gospel at all. The content of the gospel, the content of the truth, matters. We stake our lives on it. We stake our eternities on it. It has function in our lives. And so there is a sense in which there is a battle for the content of faith. But it seems to me when Paul said to Timothy that there is a battle to be fought, that it is a battle from faith. That is a battle in which there's going to be a challenge to his daily personal trust, commitment to the Lord. That is a battle of faith, a battle in which we fight from faith, in which we need to discipline ourselves on a regular, daily, sometimes moment-by-moment basis, in which we are going to seek to trust in the Lord. Look in your Bibles, please, Hebrews chapter 11. Book of Hebrews chapter 11. Some of us are unaware of the fact that this battle is even taking place. But it does. We have enemies that go about seeking to destroy and devour us. And one of the ways in which they seek to do that is to undermine, erode, destroy our faith, our confidence, our trust in the Lord, and to ultimately bring about unbelief. What do I mean by unbelief? Do I simply mean that for the Christian, we must never ever doubt? Well, you tell me what you mean by doubt, and I'll tell you whether I agree with that or not. If you mean by doubt that the Christian must never have a sense of mystery and wonder about what is the Lord doing and why is he doing it and how is he going to see me through this and what is the Lord, what good is he going to work through this circumstance? Why is he allowing this particular circumstance into my life or into the lives of those I love? That, I would say, is part and parcel of what it means to know and love Christ. And at times, we have to live with the mystery. There are not easy answers. I do not think that sort of, if you want to label that doubt, is sinful. It's the reality of the Christian experience. The Lord doesn't explain everything to us. It's part of what it means to walk through this life. But the unbelief that I'm talking about, and the unbelief I think Paul is saying to Timothy that we must fight against, is the unbelief that seeks to erode our confidence and the trust in the Lord so that we may turn from following the Lord. Well, Paul, when he wrote that to Timothy, said that it is easy for us to trust in money. That's what the context of when he says, fight the good fight of faith. So, if we take money for an example, as Paul used it with Timothy, it's easy for us to begin to place our confidence in money and begin to believe in reality, if we just had a little more, all would be well with us. That money is the ultimate answer to my life. That I could pay for, fill in the blank, a vacation, or I could pay for health care, or I could pay for... And Paul said, that sort of unbelief battles against, fights against, our daily sense of, give us this day our what? Daily bread. I'm trusting in you. And so unbelief is always at our elbow, and we are called to be a people of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, as Jonah mentioned, we're thinking about faith. And we've spent all these weeks in Hebrews 11. And in particular, we're going to think about Moses just a wee bit this morning. Verse 23, we've read it several Sundays now. We shall just read it. By faith, Moses, not in this context, in this verse, not the faith of Moses, but it is the faith of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. They saw the child was beautiful, and they weren't afraid of the king's edict, which was to kill these male babies, king of Egypt. Now in verse 24, by faith Moses, now speaking not of Moses' parents' faith, but of the faith of Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, he chose to be mistreated, the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, he thought about it, he ruminated, cogitated on the things of God and decided the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward God gives rather than the rewards of Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Almost an oxymoron. He saw the one who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now remember why the writer is writing this sermon, this book. He's writing to people like us, living out their lives, going to work, raising their families, and pressure is beginning to be exerted upon them. Pressure about their identifying with Jesus, pressure about them following Jesus, and that pressure is in some ways subtle and in other ways not so subtle. Some of them have experienced it in a very overt way, some of them in a very subtle way, but pressure nonetheless, to the point that some of them are beginning to consider defecting from the faith. Unbelief. And so he's writing to them and he says, look at what Moses endured, and if Moses endured this, then surely you can endure that. At this point, the superiority of Christ being so much greater than anything you could run to, even the momentary escape from this pressure. And so he's lifting up Moses and he's saying, look, look at what Moses endured, and he kept the faith. Surely you can do the same. Don't give in to unbelief, but there's pressure to do that. What's it look like? It looks like a variety of things. It looks like living as though God doesn't matter. That's what unbelief is. It looks like God simply doesn't matter. I mean, it matters. I think about him, especially if I'm sick or I'm going through difficulty or I find myself having made a terrible mistake. Then I will think about him. But the reality of his actually exerting influence on my life on a daily basis is not a reality for me. I'm not conscious of him. I don't seek to make myself conscious of him. I don't think about his word. I don't think about his presence. I don't think about his purposes. I don't think about those things. So he rides like meringue on top of my life and adds about as much significance. Fluffy, light, sweet. Unbelief says his promises don't sustain me, but his threats don't scare me. I read his promises, but that's not what gets me through the day. I believe that what really gets me through the day is not the grace of God and not the sustaining peace of God and not the presence of God, but is my ability to tackle the day with a great deal of ferocity and energy and do what I have to do and grit my teeth and make it through the day. That's unbelief. To isolate our faith from daily lives, to think the better choice is to give in, to give up, that it's not worth, it's too high a price, all of those things are the daily pressures that unbelief brings to bear upon us. So I want to think about three ways that we fight this fight of unbelief. Ways you may not have considered. Number one is the appeal of personal significance. We want significance. We crave significance. I think we were created for significance, to mean that our lives matter. We have a purpose. Our lives matter. There's some significance to our walking through life. We're not just getting up in the morning and taking a shower and drinking a coffee and having our toast and getting in the car and going to work and coming home, watching the news, eating our supper, watching some Netflix, laying in bed, checking Facebook on our phone, going to sleep so I can get up in the morning, so I can have my coffee and eat my toast and go to work and come home. We want some sort of significance. And sometimes we're going to fight for that significance in such a way that we demand it. We're going to suck it out of the life that is around us. We're going to seek for it in all sorts of ways. I want people to affirm me. I want you to give me my significance. I want you to recognize what a great person I am, how significant I am, my power that I have, or my position that I have. I want you to know those things, how wonderful my life is, how exciting my life is. Nobody wants to know the reality that most of us live very mundane lives. That's the way God planned it. That's the way life is to be lived. We want people to think our lives are full of jelly beans and root beer all day long. Appeal of personal significance. Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In that world, there is little else to bring you more significance. He had broken through the top 10. He was recognized. When he pulled up, there were people ready to escort him into the restaurant. Never had to wait on a table. He didn't have to worry about his next meal. He had the best of fill in the blank. The best clothes, the best cars, the best phones. All of those things that we look often to bring us significance. And if we're not careful, that appeal to pride leads us ultimately, finally, to the belief that people have one purpose in life, and that is to contribute to my sense of significance. And Moses said, I'm going to give all that up. In fact, he said, I'm more than willing to give that up. And he was liberated from that in order that he could go out and become a sheep herder and one day be called to lead the people of Israel. Unbelief says we must make our mark. Nobody can disrespect me. People must know who I am. People must be used. I must use people in my life so that I can demonstrate to them how significant I am. I've used it years ago. I wish I could have been one of the astronauts that went to the moon because I could top everybody's conversation. I would just wait. I would just sit back and let you talk about you climbed Mount Kilimanjaro and that you swam with the sharks off the coast of Australia and that you ran a super marathon. I'd let you go on and on about that, and then I would say, I walked on the moon. Ever been around a topper? Significance. I want significance. Faith says my significance comes in that I am the object of the redeeming love of Christ. Jesus sought me. And he bought me with his redeeming blood. I am pursued by that love. I'm adopted into his family. I am gifted by the Spirit of God. I am called by the Word of God so that when I begin to anchor my significance with who I am in Christ, it liberates me to no longer seek to draw that out of things that can never really give it to me and people that can never really give it to me. And it liberates me to be like Christ so that now I can serve. So now this can become a reality in my life. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more what? Significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interests. That's the battle. We always are fighting this battle. We always want to look to our own interests. If you don't believe that, what does your prayer list look like? How many people are you interceding for on a regular basis? How many people do you personally pray for? Don't look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Because faith says, I believe all that the Bible says about God has promised to me and God is to me and the love of God for me. I believe that. You believe that? Do you believe Jesus loved you so much he died for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe God adopted you? He sought you and adopted you. We're going to have to fight the fight of significance. Let our significance be in Christ. Because when we find that, then we find liberty to serve. Moses not only found the ability to choose to not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he also chose to be done with the fleeting pleasures of sin. It doesn't mean Moses was sinless. He wasn't, obviously. He sinned against God to the point he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. But nevertheless, there was a choice in which he made the decision to reject the fleeting pleasures of sin which were available to him. We can't imagine all the sin that was available to him in the home of Pharaoh, a pagan god, pleasures, anything Moses wanted. Sin is always knocking at the door, and we must, in faith, fight the battle against sin, which is really a battle of unbelief. Because we believe sin can deliver more pleasure ultimately than the Lord can. That's the unbelief. We've lost our fear of sin, I fear. We've lost the biblical perspective of sin, the danger of sin, the risk sin is. We've lost sight of how corrupting it is to us and to those around us, and how damaging it can be to others. We can covet and envy and enjoy the failures of others. We can delight in the delicacies of a little gossip. Who doesn't like just a little gossip at work? You know, hey, did you hear about, who doesn't enjoy, that tastes good. We'll lie for our own good, even though that lie may cost others. Why did we do those things? Why did those things so appeal to us? Because there's pleasures in sin for a season, and we believe that pleasure far exceeds the pleasures that God promises us. And we forget that all sin is ultimately against the Lord. It is a personal affront to the Lord. Not because God is touchy. I'm touchy. The older I get, the touchier I get. I hate that. It's terrible. God's not touchy. God is offended by sin because it destroys the very thing that he has created for his glory and our good. The shalom, the way life is supposed to meant to be. God knows sin ultimately and finally destroys that and erodes that, and it is offensive to him. And sin is never pursued for its reality. Never. It's always pursued for the pleasure that it promises. Never is pursued for the reality that it brings. How many people have committed a sin only later to go, oh my goodness, why did I choose this? Look at the pain and the suffering and the heartache and the embarrassment and the guilt I brought to myself and to others. We must believe that the pleasure of following and knowing the Lord is greater than the pleasure of sin. This does not say pleasure is sin. You don't believe that. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Pleasure is not sin. Pleasure is good. You're going to go eat a meal in just a little bit, and that food will settle down on your taste buds, and you're going to consciously or unconsciously savor as it floats on your palate the deliciousness of that. And before you ate it, you did what? You should have. You said what? Thank you, Jesus, for the food. Thank you, Jesus, for the glass of sweet tea. Thank you, Jesus, for the pleasure that this food brings, for the sustenance. Sometimes you're a little, you don't want to feel guilty about the pleasure. You want to bless the hands that prepared it. I've never understood since I was a child what that meant. Why just the hands? Bless the hands that prepared it. Because as a kid, I had this weird imagination of a bunch of hands in the kitchen cooking food. Bless the hands that prepared it. Thank you for it. That pleasure is sinful to not give God thanks for the goodness He gives us in providing that pleasure. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying it is believing that the pleasure that sin brings exceeds the blessedness and pleasure that obedience to God brings. That is far better to sin than it is to obey. That's what unbelief does, and that's a constant battle for us. I have the affair. There's a lot of pleasure in that. There's no denying it. Don't let anybody tell you any differently, because if you believe differently, you're going to get caught in a bad way. There's tremendous pleasure in that, but the belief is the pleasure of obedience to God who made me and created me and has a will and a way for me is far better than the immediate consequence of pleasure that comes from that choice. Faith does not dampen our desire for pleasure. It grows it in the pleasures of knowing God and loving Him and following Him. Do we believe that? Going to have to fight for it. Because you are living in a world that says, no, no, the pleasures of sin are far greater. Finally, the appeal of living by sight. Moses saw the invisible. Doesn't mean it's unreal if it's invisible. There are plenty of things invisible that are real. The breath you're breathing right now, assume you're still living. The gravity that's holding you in your chair. It's pulling some of your heads down to your chest. The gravity is real. God is real. Moses looks and he sees, but he doesn't see. What do we not see? I see Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when He appears, we're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He really is. Don't see Him now. Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Look around you. Everything you see will one day go to the dumpster. Except which is eternal. We're eternal. A fellow said to me yesterday evening that he's not really afraid to die. Well, how do you not be afraid to die? That's a bit insane. Well, he was looking and seeing that which is not visible. Did you get a vision in the night? Were you like Paul and escorted up to the heavens? Did you get a tour? Is there a bus somewhere that you can get a tour? I went on the tour. No, he by faith is believing that following Christ results in the reality that which is unseen will one day become that which is seen. And it transforms his life now because he believes that life as we now know it, at least physically, is transient. We're waiting for the life that is yet to come. Unbelief says only that which is seen and alive to the senses is real, and that which we cannot see is unreal. So that heaven and angels and God and Jesus are unreal because we cannot see them. Faith says, no, no, I may not see them, but I believe them to be true. And you're going to have to fight that fight. You're going to have to battle that battle. It is a real battle. The battle of unbelief. The psalmist says, you've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand, Lord, there are what? You know that is Psalm 11, 16, 11. There are pleasures. Pleasures. Forevermore. We believe those pleasures are greater, far greater, than any we may know now. We must fight the fight against unbelief. Let's pray, please. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, it is easy for us to capitulate to give in to the pressure that is brought to bear against our faith. To not believe the things that are true, that you really love us with an undying love. That you really are the Father, looking down the road, running to greet us in grace. You are the shepherd that leads the 99 to go find the one. You are the woman who sweeps her entire house looking for the lost coin. You are the forgiver of sins. You are the judge who stepped from behind the bench and took upon himself the guilt of the accused. There is a place where there is no more. There is no more tears. There's no more pain. There's no more darkness. But the Lamb of God is the light of that place. And the redeemed of the Lord bask in the glory of that place. And the songs of Zion fill their mouths. And people from every tribe and nation joyfully together live in that place of grace. There is a kingdom in which Christ rules and seeks to demonstrate the reality of what it means to know Him and to love Him, in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, black nor white, red nor yellow, but in Christ we are one. Help us, our Father, to fight the fight of belief. Grow our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name.